You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So I came across this book, and it's called Famous Last Words. And in it are recordings of the last thing people allegedly said just before they passed away. So the former journalist by the name of Tim Kersred, it says, the very last thing he said as he breathed his last breath, he just said, "What's happening to me?" Thomas Edison, the prolific inventor, as he was passing away, he opened his eyes and then he closed his eyes and he just said, "It's so beautiful." What did he see? What did they feel? What did they experience? One of my favorites is of a Civil War general by the name of Sedgwick. And the very last thing he said is, "They couldn't hit an elephant from that distance." Well, apparently they did. Or, most rednecks die with these last words uttered off their lips. "Hey, watch this." Think about it, you'll get it later. Famous last words. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking tonight at chapters 20, 21, and 22. And it's not merely the last words of the book of Revelation, but it's the last words in the Bible. It's the last thing God wanted to say to you and I, his people, his last words. Interestingly, if you take Scripture, which is an overarching story of the pursuit of humanity, and you take just the first three chapters, and you take the last three chapters, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, and you put them together, you take out everything else in between, you have, in those six chapters, the complete story of redemption. Who God is, and how he created things to be, and what began to unravel in the first three chapters is redeemed, and restored, and renewed in the last three chapters. So tonight we're going to look as what are the last things in those three chapters. Before we do though, I want you just to think about the world in which we live, a world that's marked by betrayal, a world that's etched with pain and with scars and with hurt, a world that's full of mistrust, of unforgiveness, of bitterness, of anger, a world that's just broken, or as theologians say it, it's fallen. If you could look out over the landscape of the world and you could put your finger on one thing that's wrong, one thing that's broken, one thing that just causes pain, and if you could snap your fingers and it instantly be gone, what would it be? If you could identify one thing about this fallen world in which we live, and with a snap of your fingers, that one thing is eradicated from our existence forever. What, for you, would that one thing be? Here's what I'd like for you to do. I want you just to turn to the person to the next of you and just say, here's one, just give them that one word, betrayal, one word, pain, one word, divorce. If that's one word, one thing you could eradicate, what would it be? Just turn to your neighbors and just say the one word. Some of you are like, one word, fix the world. This is a bit deep for the middle of the week, bro. Come on, what do you hate about the world? What upsets you about the world? What angers you about the world? What hurts you about the world? If you could say that be gone, what would it be? What are a few things? What did you say? Pride, sin, hate, lies, pain, disrespect, come on, cancer, yeah. Those were three of them together and I had no idea what they meant. In Revelation chapter 21, John is going to paint for us a picture of heaven. He's going to tell us what it is like, or what it's going to be like. And what I find amazing about what John does is he uses an interesting literary device. When he goes to describe this is what heaven will be like, he does so by not merely just telling us what heaven's going to be like. Actually, he, in his attempts to tell us what heaven will be like, he tells us what heaven won't be like. And at least four times he'll use this phrase, there will be no more blank. It's as if he knows in our finite minds, there's no possible way we could wrap our minds around that place or that reality or what it'll be like. And so rather than trying to just describe that, which he does a bit of piece of that earlier in the book, and we're just scratching our heads, and he's trying to pull in metaphors and images and numbers to portray that, and we're still scratching our head. I've been to other countries where I spent some time in Jamaica with these deaf kids, and they're like, what's it like where you live? And so I try to explain, you know, to these kids at the time, as you know, about 20 years ago. So I'm trying to explain internet, and I'm trying to explain cell phones. I'm trying to explain how everybody has a car. I'm trying to explain how kids know their parent. And they're just looking at me like, what are you talking about, internet? What are you talking about? And I found myself, in attempts to describe to them what my home was like, painting a picture of their home or their reality and saying, now take that away. Now take that away. Now take that away. We were in my little bunker at the time. It's my little bunker. I had a little bunk bed. And at that moment, there was about 1,000 little ants carrying something up the wall, a cockroach. This was a common occurrence in my little bunker. And so I just pointed to that and I said, I ain't never seen that happen in my house. It was on that same week. It had been raining, and I heard this rat in the bathroom eating my soap. I didn't know it was eating my soap at the time. It wasn't until I got out of my bed and saw, like, there's these big teeth marks out of my soap that I knew it was eating my soap. And me and the rat came to an agreement. You can have all the soap you want. Just stay out of my room, right? And I woke up in the morning, and I'm hearing this little chirp, 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 and I'm like, that's it. That's it. It's on. It's on like Donkey Kong. I'm taking you down. And I put my shoe on. As soon as I put my foot in my shoe, I felt something. I kicked my shoe off, and this little rock, beep, 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 beep. And I just came to an agreement. You guys can have fair reign of everything. Just stay out of my bed, okay? And so it's that day. I'm explaining to my new friends here in Jamaica, I ain't ever had that happen in my house. In my attempts to explain them what life was like with air conditioning and cars and this and that and safety, the only way I could do it was tell them what it wasn't like. And what John does is he does a very similar thing. He, in trying to bend our minds towards heaven, he says, it's not like this, it's not like that, it's not like that. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, he tells us this, the first one. No more sea. There's no more sea. S-E-A. Verse 1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first time, heaven, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And that seems strange. You're describing heaven, so there's not going to be like a beach or a La Playa or a pool or a jacuzzi with Jesus. I mean, what I think John is saying isn't that there's not going to be like large bodies of water in heaven. But what he's saying is, what do large bodies of water represent on earth? Well, to the first century mind, large bodies of water were synonymous with evil and danger. And just a few chapters prior to this, out of the water came the beast. Later we're told the beast's followers were all around the water. Even the disciples, they referred to the water as the abyss. It was this unending. They didn't know how far it went down, and it was dangerous. It was evil. It was wicked. In the throne room vision of Revelation chapter 4, we see, it says there's a sea, but it's like glass. And we made mention that John's saying what used to be scary, what used to be dismal, what used to be destructive, what used to be demonic, it's still. Just as Jesus stepped out on the water and said, peace be still, and the storm stopped and the water was silent and still, Jesus is now saying, you have access to the throne. And perhaps he's pulling on that metaphor here again, and he's saying, there's going to be no more of that. But in the first century, just to state the obvious, large bodies of water separate land, separate people, separate nations. And it was because of sin, sin that entered in Genesis chapter 3, that people were separated from one another relationally. They were separated even from themselves, and ultimately, we were separated from God. And when John says there's no more sea, he's saying there's no more separation, that God and his people will come together. In Genesis, when they sinned, humans had to leave the garden. They had to leave God's presence, and yet God's heart began to wrench. And so in Exodus, God comes to his people, particularly in chapter 19 of Exodus, says, I want to live among my people, and yet you're unclean. He says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pitch a tent, a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there's going to be a perfectly square room, holy of holies. And in that, it's going to be a box, if you will, an ark of the covenant. And my manifest presence will dwell in that because I want to be close to you, but I can't be in you because if I'm in you, I'll kill you because you're unholy. But I want to dwell with you. And so Leviticus 26, 11 and 12 says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And yet that wasn't enough. So he sent his son, and the word became flesh. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that word dwelling, it's the same word for tabernacle that would have been used in Exodus and Leviticus. God says he pitched his tent, his presence moved in, God put on skin and moved into the neighborhood. He wanted to get close and personal to people, but yet he's still not dwelling in them. He's not ultimately with them. And so Jesus foretold that I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to rise from again in John 14 and John 16. He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to come to you, and he's going to lead you, and he's going to guide you. Paul would take that a little further in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, the Holy Spirit's going to dwell in you. It's going to be as a down payment to the deposit of your salvation. Romans 8, Paul would say, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that you're God's temple. You're his tabernacle. You're the Ark of the Covenant, if you will. His very Spirit now lives within you. And John will say right after this in Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. John just simply says there's no more sea, and all that divided us between here and there, us and God, has now come together, and we're one, and he lives among us. He lives within us. There's no more sea. John continues in the next verse, verse 4, and he simply says there's no more death. There's no more sea, secondly. There's no more death. Verse 4, John says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He says, there's no more death. And yet, for most people, even Christians, you start talking about death, and it's a bit unsettling because we don't know when we're going to die. We don't know how we're going to die. We don't know where we're going to die. We don't know what it's going to be like. We just know this, say if Jesus doesn't come back first, we will all die. That's why a couple hundred years ago in America, these small rural churches, they actually built the church with a cemetery in front of it. The way that you got into the entrance of the church is you actually had to literally walk through the cemetery, which to most of us, that seems a bit creepy. But to them, 200 years ago, they wanted every worshiper to be reminded every week, we always pass from death to life. That we were steeped in sin and we were dead in sin, and it's out of sin we've walked into newness of life, and we live in this body, and it will decay, and someday we will die, but we pass from death to life. And these church leaders and these little rural churches throughout America, even to this day, you drive through the countryside and you'll see it, just cemeteries surrounding the church, and you're like, did they not have a better place to put it out of the way? No, they did. They wanted you to walk through it, to be reminded. The grave is not our ultimate stopping place, nor our home. We're passing through. And John just simply says, there's no more death. But he doesn't just say death in a physical term. He speaks of all forms of death. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. Where there is sin, there will always be death. Where there's sin in a relationship, be it pride, as someone said, there's death then that begins to enter in that relationship. Where there's hurt and betrayal and abuse in a relationship, that sin, death will begin to form in those areas of that relationship. Death isn't just physical. It's the mourning. It's the crying. It's the pain. It's the world in which we live. A couple years ago, you may remember seeing, it kind of went through the YouTube viral feed, but there was a young man, 13-year-old, by the name of Naden Curry. Naden Curry, this is him when he was 13, lived in Pennsylvania. His parents, his mom and his dad, were African immigrants, and so as such, his English command was very weak, his knowledge of American culture was lacking. And he was about 5 feet tall, he was less than 100 pounds, and he was a target for bullies, and he got beat up several times. One day he's walking home from school, and 7 high schoolers jump him. And this is the video that got captured and got uploaded and saw by millions. 7 high schoolers jumped him and just obliterated him and left him on the sidewalk to die. Some lady picked him up, she brought him home, and he got released from the hospital, and word spread because one of the boneheads that beat him up, like, took a video of it and uploaded it so all of his friends and several hundred other million people in America could see. Well, word spread about him in that city. It was an outcry, and word got to the wide receiver of the Philadelphia Eagles. And word spread to him that he was Naden's hero. So when Naden got out of the hospital, they had a press conference, and the wide receiver was there, and he invited the whole offensive lineman from the Philadelphia Eagles. And they had this press conference to honor this young man just in his courage to keep fighting, to keep living. And in the midst of this press conference, there's these men, these massive linemen, these huge men, you know, the kind of men that have no neck. They're standing behind him, and on national, in this conference, they're like, "You mess with this kid again, you're going to have to mess with us." And they start giving him their cell phone numbers. And Revelation paints this picture that from the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, you and I have been bullied by sin and Satan, the serpent of old. But there is, for lack of a better term, and excuse the cheesiness, there is like the ultimate universal lineman, Jesus, who is standing up and saying, "You will mess with my little brothers and my little sisters no more." He says, "There'll be no death, there'll be no mourning, there'll be no pain, there'll be no crying." And he just simply says, "I will wipe away every tear from every eye for all time." There's no sea, there's no death. Verse 23 through 25, John tells us this: there's no more darkness. There's no more darkness. He actually says this twice, but we'll look at one of them. The city, he says, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Get this part. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. It just says the glory of God lights up the place, that the Lamb is like a lamp, which the Lamb, which is Jesus, and Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God. And Psalm 119, 105 says, "And the Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my footsteps." He says the Lamb, Jesus, is a light for everyone in the city. And one of my favorite verses of the whole book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Right in the middle, it says, "And they followed the Lamb wherever he went." Speaking to the men and women. He's speaking of you and I. It's speaking to those who had not defiled themselves with the ways of this world. And this is wherever the Lamb went, they followed him. What would it be like to have that on our gravestone? Wherever the Lamb went, he followed. He lived his life in such a way that it's just as if he were directed by something otherly. Wherever the Lamb goes, it says, they followed verse 26, verse 27, it carries on with it, but it says that the gates were never shut. In the ancient world, you had these cities and they're surrounded by these thick walls. The walls were to protect the people from the enemies or the evil that was out. And then most cities had at least one gate, some had two. And at evening, they would shut the gate to keep everything out so that it was safe. And John paints a picture of a city that's coming down that doesn't have one gate but has 12. It's got gates in every direction and they're never shut, they're always open. And John is just saying, we don't have to lock the doors anymore. We don't have to shut it down anymore. We don't have to kick people out anymore. In the ancient world, you'd let certain traders and certain people in the city during the day. There were certain trades that performed acts for money and you're selling stuff. They would let them in during the day, but at night they would force them out and they'd shut the gate. And just before this passage, John tells us who are the people that are going to be outside the city. But then he says, once that's done, the gates are open, and there's never any fear anymore for all of eternity. He says, the gates are open. Imagine a place, imagine a reality, where the gates and the walls that you and I build around ourselves to protect ourselves, to keep ourselves from being hurt by others, imagine if those gates were open, and they never had to be put up again. Imagine if all of those insecurities that we have and all the ways that we pin ourselves back and we push people out and we hold them back because they can't be trusted, what would a reality look like where we just let down all defenses because everybody could be trusted all the time? What would it be like to be in a place where everyone's motive is always pure and you never had to say, what do they want? What are they trying to get? What's their play? What's their ploy? What's their catch? There is no catch. There is no play. There is no ploy because their motive is pure. And John says in verse 26 and 7, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing pure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All those people that were like, yeah, you can't trust them. What if you could suddenly trust them? I came across an image a little while back. It's called An Apology from Ben. An apology letter from Ben, and it says this. I'll actually show you a picture of the actual letter. I really hope you accept my apology. When I was throwing the scissors, I was aiming for Chris. I hope you start to feel better soon. And then there's a graph of Chris and Ben and Chris he hates and Ben he loves. And we all got Chris's in our life, don't we? I know you don't hate anybody. I know you love everybody. But there's just a few people you don't really like. But John paints a picture where the scales all tip in one direction. And there's no longer any hate. There's no longer any worry. There's no longer any pain. Fourthly, John says, there'll be no more curse. No more curse. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 and 4, he says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. He simply starts and he says, there no longer will there be any curse. The curse that entered in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and caused creation to begin to unravel is now restored. In Genesis, there was a man and a woman who were called by God to be stewards and rulers of all of creation, but they failed. But in Revelation, they step up as the sons and daughters of God, as the bride of Christ, and they rule and they reign with him. In the book of Genesis, there is a redeemer that's promised, but in Revelation, there is a redeemer who returns. In the book of Genesis, there's paradise that is lost, but in the book of Revelation, there's paradise that's restored. In the book of Genesis, there is a Satan who says, my word is done, and he thought he had the last word, and sin had the last sting, and death had overcome. But in Revelation, Jesus steps up as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he says, it's done, I win, I have overcome, death has been unraveled, and I live forever. Everything that began to move towards chaos in Genesis, in Revelation, order is reestablished. And John just simply says, there is no more curse. And the language, the imagery that John uses to paint all this, it's of a wedding. Not of like some docile American wedding where everybody's quiet, but like a Jewish wedding that's a feast beyond all feast. It's a party beyond all parties. It's a picture of a groom and a bride who are madly in love that have been waiting for this day for far too long, and they finally come together. John paints this picture as a wedding. There's a pastor by the name of Robert Fulghum, and he writes about this wedding. He says, this was the wedding that topped all weddings. It was bigger than anything I'd ever officiated. He says, there was an 18-piece ensemble. There were 24 bridesmaids and groomsmen. He says, and there was this dictator-like mother calling the shots. I called her the M.O.B., Mother of the Bride. And he goes, and everything was going good, but the fireworks really got started when the doors were about to open and the bride was making her way towards the table. And as she came to go down the aisle, she caught eye of all of the reception refreshments. So she scooped her hand into the almonds and she took a big gulp. She reached for some sausages and some little wrapped bacon bites. And as things prolonged and the music kept playing, she's stuffing her face. And finally her dad's like, honey, you gotta go. So he gives her some pink champagne and she washes it all down. The door's open. She walks in. She locks eyes with her mama and her mama smiles. But then she begins to wobble. And then she begins to look a little faint. And then he says, she lost it. And by lost it, I mean she threw up. And by threw up, I mean she spewed over the whole front row. That the groomsmen and the bridesmaid were ducking for cover and the ring bearer slid under the seat and she has blittered the place with vomit. And he says, the only person smiling in the whole room was the mother of the groom. And he says, she was a wreck. It was horrible. People were gagging. He says, but 10 years later, the mother of the groom, who had the videos of the wedding, of which there were three different angles, she got everybody together and they rented these big flat screen TVs, and on each TV was the video, and they watched it again as it went down, play by play. And the question is, how could they do that? And the answer is this: because at the end of that day, regardless of how big a mess she had made, she still got the groom. And the book of Revelation paints this picture that we're a bride, and excuse the vulgar, but we've thrown up all over ourselves. That sin has seeped in, and we were stained, and we were just horrific. And yet, regardless of the mess we've made, regardless of how bad we've botched it up, regardless of the mistakes, regardless of the smell of our sin and everything in between, the Revelation says there comes a day when we have made ourselves ready, and at the end of the story, we still get the groom. And John says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. There's much more that John has to say, and perhaps we'll explore it, but in short, John just says there's no division between us and God. There's no death, there's no darkness. It's all gone. We get a glimpse of it here, and yet ultimately, John is painting a picture of what it's going to look like when heaven comes down and we find ourselves in our eternal home. It's the picture that John paints. It's the letter that John writes. It's the message that John gives to a group of people that still are stuck on earth, if you will, in the pain and the sorrow and the betrayal, and the gates are still locked. But he says, don't lose this image in your heart that a time is coming and prepare yourself now for it is coming soon, when all of these things will be no more. Team's going to lead us in a song. It's a song that declares our faith and our hope in the midst of times of suffering and pain, but it declares who God is and how we'll stand. Let's sing this together, and then I have one more verse I want to share with you as we close. The Apostle Paul, writing to a group of Christians in the first century, the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he reminds us of where our home is. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his heavenly body." So he says, don't lose heart and fix your eyes on heaven and run with all endurance while you're here. In one of the books, The Voyage of the Don Treader, C.S. Lewis writes about this little mouse, one of the most courageous characters in the Chronicles of Narnia. This little mouse, who's a fierce warrior, he's writing about his determination to get to what he calls Aslan's country, which is heaven. And I want you to hear what he says. This is what this little mouse says. "While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader." That's his boat. "When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle, my little raft. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise." And so that's our challenge, that on this journey we will do all we can, but then when that fails, we'll walk. And when we can't walk, we'll crawl. And we can't crawl and we're just going to die, we're going to fall, but we're going to fall with our face facing heaven.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.